secularism, one of those isms, you know, one of those cultish isms, atheism, secularism, and it offers much. It says you get freedom, you get all these things, but it's without hope. My text I've taken from Ephesians 2:12, and by text I mean my jumping off point. We're going to be spending a lot of time talking about thoughts and things and some other scriptures as we go. But I thought this said it so well. Big of me to compliment God, isn't it? He did a good job on this verse. No, the point here is that it's described so well, things that we wouldn't have thought of. Talking about how the Ephesians were before they got saved, that at that time you were without Christ, all right, before you were saved. Being aliens, we were learning in Sunday school, this concept is you're a stranger, you're not a family member. The world loves to call all men brothers and all sons of God. They're not. That was lost with Adam's sin. Being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, you were in such darkness, you were in such ignorance, because you were not part of what God gave Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, which had been given to Israel. And then this phrase, having no hope and without God in the world. This is where they are. They don't would like not to admit that. But that's where they are. And I would like to share this with you because we have the opportunity in talking to, meeting, engaging, befriending people that are not Christians. I hope you understand that the old idea of the monastery is not a good idea. We'll separate ourselves physically from the world. We don't have to think about them. We don't have to do that. It was Martin Luther who went to the convent, monastery, and said, I went to leave the world behind and found that I brought the world in with me. It was there in his heart. That's not the thing, to make this church or your home, this ivory tower. And if the world ever wants to see you, it's going to have to look at you in the car coming from home to church or church to home. We need to be the salt of the earth out into the world itself and talking to, engaging people and finding out what their lives are like. They have no hope. Many of them don't recognize that yet. And in dealing with this, you'll be able to detect it. Now, we come then from the standpoint, and by introduction, let me just say to you that God is the God of hope. You can't get it any other way, you see. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope. He's the God of hope allowing you to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. He gives the believer stabilizing hope at salvation. That's when you receive it. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed. This word ashamed is the idea of standing in confusion at what's going on around me. Because the love of God is shed abroad, poured out literally in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. As the Holy Spirit comes in, as he indwells, he brings with him who God is. God is love. He takes that into you. Notice also Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have. Hope is in italics, but this is a reference to an earlier mention of hope. Now hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor keeps the boat from drifting, you see. And it is that hope. The hope of the Bible is not a whimsical hope so, may it happen thing. It is recognizing that God, who keeps his promises, has promised us something, and we're counting on that. We're looking forward to that day. We're the children counting down to Christmas morning, you know. We see it promised. We see that it's on its way. We're looking forward to that. That's the hope. And that, he says, anchors us. Both that anchor is both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. The anchor itself, Christ, settled beside the throne of God, at the right hand of God in heaven. We are anchored to that spot within the veil. Hope then establishes faith. This is that meaning of Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This word evidence can be misunderstood, or substance, I should say. God uses substance here. Most of the time when people are talking about this, they go back to the etymology of the word, and it refers to that which is the essence of something. But God uses substance here in the sense, I believe, that it is translated elsewhere, confidence. I was led by John Brown in his commentary on Hebrews to understand this, because it's a difficult concept, and I don't want to take the time to get into it, where it leads you if you mistake this. But John Brown himself said, "I have little doubt that that word, confidence, expresses the apostle's idea. Faith, or believing, is a confidence respecting things hoped for." What we would hope for, faith is a confidence for that. He, Brown continues, pictures the believer's attitude. And here's the attitude. A promise is made respecting future good. The believer says, "I am satisfied that he who promises is both able and willing to perform his promise. I believe it, and in believing it, I have a confidence respecting the things which I hope for." Faith trusts God, and God promised. So it enforces and establishes the hope. And then, again, the believer gains a stabilizing hope. It's the focus on the end. It's what God will accomplish with us at the end. As Pastor Porter was explaining in the deep and wonderful message for the Sunday school this morning, that the hope is what you can stray from that when you're not on track with God, learning, growing, abounding in these things. You miss gaining the goal of the hope. The believer gains a stabilizing hope. Listen to Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Why are we patient in trials? Because we see the end of it. We look forward to it. We're running through the muck now, but we see where we're going. Continuing instant in prayer. Help me, Lord, get through this, because what's on the other side is wonderful. I believe it. It's been established. So the message today tells us a sad fact, that people today feel hopeless. Many polls in the USA and in Europe reveal a declining confidence about the future. I've often used the example, being a science fiction lover, that Gene Roddenberry's Star Trek was so glorious in the future. The future was wonderful. It was glorious. Everybody was at peace. You know, it was left just to explore the universe. And then times changed, and we had a Mad Max, you know. The world is messed up. We have the zombie movies. There's a Van Helsing is a TV show that vampires have taken over the world, and Van Helsing's there's a woman who is the only hope, you know. All this stuff's going on, How many catastrophe movies, you know? End of the world stuff, the asteroids coming, disease. My wife and I watching The Last Ship, where a disease just broke out and wiped out most of the world, and they found the cure and helping to do it. You know, there's this nagging thought with people that things are just falling apart. The world is ending as we understand it. Andrew Del Banco wrote A Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. It was his opinion. He explains that man must see the story of his life leading somewhere hopeful. To just live so that we can live another day just doesn't work for most people. He said this, "We must imagine some end to life purpose that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we were to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that we're adrift in an absurd world. You're on a little raft by yourself in a crazy sea that's not taking you anywhere. That's what life's all about." He says we don't want to live like that. This book is a cultural history of the USA, and it has three chapters: God, nation, and self. What he's looking at here is the moving of what people in America had as their hope. In America's first phase, Americans centered their hope in the Christian afterlife. Christian hope. Then, under the pressure of the so-called Enlightenment, hope continued, but it centered on the USA itself, being the greatest nation on earth. Americans saw themselves as trailblazers, as light in the darkness, to show the rest of the world a way to a better future. So, God and American apple pie, stuff like that. But the third chapter, the last phase of the USA, is focused on self. Our leftist teaching soured people on the nation. And it leaves men with hope only in their own progress of reason, their own personal freedom. This is why we hear good trends are called progressive, making progress. Bad trends are called regressive. You're going back to the old ways. And some thinkers are labeled ahead of their time. See? This is all that progress in personal development that is their hope. Well, let's look then at the loss of hope in self. The nation's hope in progress is crumbling. Philosophically, people who think about these things ask, what does progress or regression even mean in an amoral society? Why are we looking at good or bad? See? Others ask, what is forward or backward in a meaningless and absurd universe? If I'm just twirling and spinning all over the place, what does forward and backward mean? And if progress is interpreted as economic advancement, are we to assume that an endless economic expansion is before us, that it will never end? I don't see how that's possible. As men lose their hope in a good end to their own story, they become less inclined to sacrifice for a better tomorrow. They don't believe that better tomorrow is happening, so why sacrifice for it? And the sad thing is that immediate pleasure has become the point of our life story. I'm not going to give up my self-gratification to make a better life for somebody else. The point of life is self-gratification, pleasure. Let's take a moment then this morning to explore hope. I thought it was interesting somebody pointed out that hope, trust, and wonder express the same state of heart and mind. Can you think of that? I had never included wonder. But that's the childlike thing. Oh, look at that, you know. My wife never lost that. We're traveling, you know, I'm looking for potholes and trying to avoid them, and stray animals and, okay, children, stuff like that. You know, they don't want to run over them. And the idea is that she's saying, oh, look at that. Hey, they're fixing up their house. She's the one that hears the airplane, wants to go outside and look at it. You know, she hasn't lost the sense of wonder. And there is a hopefulness in all of that, that as we grow older, we tend to just lose it and say, eh, so what? Lack of hope, lack of trust. These attitudes express the goodness of life, even recognizing its limits. I see the limits, I see the difficulties, but I see that life is good. Believing that. The greatest example to me in our American history was back in slave-owning America. The African slave kept hope alive. And how did they do that? They obviously had no prospect of progress. Things are getting better day by day. Not going to happen for them. Their hope was in the Christian faith. The Negro spirituals are famous for stating hope and faith simply. Now, secularists have criticized the Christian faith of the slaves, that it was a tool of their masters to keep the slaves submissive and docile. That's foolishness. That's not true. You know what kept them submissive? Force and authority kept them submissive. They couldn't disobey without punishment. They couldn't leave without the law enforcement chasing them. They were stuck. That's what kept them submissive. Christianity gave them hope for a final judgment, when all wrongs would be righted, and even the lowliest of men would be raised to glory as sons of God. So there's a hope that took them to the end of the story, that delivered them from the muck they were running through at the time. It was Pastor Porter who pointed this out to me some time ago. Phyllis Wheatley, a Negro slave girl, wrote this. I want you to see how she viewed her slavery. 'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted, my dark-nighted soul to understand that there's a God and there's a Savior too. Once I redemption neither sought nor knew. There was a Savior, and I didn't even know that that was something you could ask for. She looks sadly at slave-owning America and says, some view our sable, our black race, with scornful eye. She quotes them, their color is a diabolic dye. I think that's D-Y-E now, dye. But she asks, remember, Christians, Negroes, black as Cain, may be refined and join the angelic train. You see, she felt that it delivered her out of that mess. I'm kind of amazed because men today talk about feeling enslaved by forces out of their control. Pastor Porter was telling me that he reads that if you work for a wage, you're in slavery. You know, This is what's common idea being bandied about. They feel enslaved by forces out of their control, but they seek only a self-centered hope of what? Individual freedom and self-gratification. Probably not the best goal for somebody who considers themselves in slavery. No wonder people are groaning, you know. You load 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. You know, that's it. That's life. And here's the question that we want to ask people who are artificially hopeful. What is the end of self-centered hope? The answer is that the biggest problem for them is that death is the end of all self-centered hope. That ends self. See? Every other worldview, every other religious position wrestles with the clear threat of death, not self-hope. It offers nothing to alleviate death, or the problem or pain of death. I just find it ironic that it's the fear of death, all those problems, that promote suicide. Because people just give up. This is our final surrender. This is resigning the job of tedious life that they didn't ask for in the first place. Their attitude is, life hurts, life is pain, so I quit. I don't want to hurt anymore. Taking DelBanco's idea, when America's hope was in God, we saw beyond death the hope of the Christian faith. When America's hope was in our nation, we saw beyond our death to the lives of our family and friends. We'll sacrifice to make a better future for family and friends. But when America's hope is in self, we see nothing beyond death at all. That horrible black emptiness. Secular thinkers try to get around that. They try to minimize this lack. They tell us that it's merely a period at the end of the sentence. British editor Diane Athill refuses to call death the end of life because, to her, it is a natural process and a part of life. Keep telling yourself that, right? She says death is sliding down into nothingness. She ends her book of essays on the topic with this poem. Why want anything more marvelous than what is? What are you, greedy? You want an afterlife? I don't think this fits, you see. We say death is natural since sin came in, but so is violence and upheaval. It's natural. Destructive earthquakes, tsunami floods are natural and feared. We just don't rejoice to slip down into that emptiness, that darkness, that nothingness. Samuel Johnson's biography tells of a Miss Seward who told him that death was merely a pleasing sleep without a dream. He was rather vehement about that. He denied this and he said, "Death is neither pleasing nor sleep." His attitude was that unconsciousness, when it is violently imposed on someone, is considered a crime. Jump up behind a guy and knock him out. That's wrong, he said. It's not pleasing sleep. Let's look at this enemy of self-hope, death, and ask, why is it we have a fear of death? If we're so secular, if we're so everything's fine, you know. Hebrews 2:15, and deliver, the word meaning to save, them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan keeps them in the bondage because of fear of death. Don't speak out. Don't say these people are doing wrong. Here's why we fear death. First of all, it ends our relationships. The philosopher Carl Jung, who doesn't seem to be anything close to a Christian, said this: death is indeed a fearful piece of brutality. There is no sense pretending otherwise. It is brutal, not only from a physical event — he's talking about your friend, your relative dying — it is brutal not only as a physical event, but far more so psychically. A human being is torn away from us, and what remains is the icy stillness of death. There no longer exists any hope of a relationship, for all the bridges have been smashed at one blow. That loss, irretrievable loss, we fear that. Death is considered an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26, talking about what Christ's work is in the future: the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Christ will end it. And death is not only an enemy to man, but to God. You know, when you understand what was going on at the beginning, sin stole man from God and corrupted all of his creation. Sin did that. My wife, the Sunday school lesson she was working on is Jesus Christ, the different I Ams, and this one was, I am the resurrection and the life. At that time, Christ is talking to the sister and sisters of Lazarus, who had died. We find in John 11, the shortest verse in the Bible is verse 35, and then we'll add to it verse 38. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. I've often wondered about that. Often people say, well, he just entered into the sadness of the thing. It was interpreted that. People around him said, oh, look how he loved him. But he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. It sounds like you weep over that, you see. But then verse 38 says, therefore, Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. This word groaning is literally sternly charging, threatening to command. This is when a leader is irritated, he's angry. Interesting. Weeping and angry. The question can be asked, what anger stirred Jesus? We're not told. But it may be that his sorrow and anger came from the grief of the effects of sin upon the humans and the world that he created so perfectly. As he felt the death of his friend, saw the sorrow, the horror that it produced among his family. He was saying, it didn't have to happen like this, people. Sorrow and anger mixed. So, say, it ends our relationships. Secondly, it takes us to an unknown destiny. We don't know where death takes us, you see, in our secular world. Let me take you to Shakespeare. Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1. Hamlet is distraught. He's considering suicide. The phrase, to be or not to be, means to exist or not to exist. He's weighing it, see? Listen to it. To be or not to be, he's talking to himself. This is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing, end them. I don't have to worry about it anymore. To die, to sleep, no more, And by asleep, we say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To stop hurting. To die, and then he says, to sleep. To sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. What happens after we fall asleep in death, you see? For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. What dreams may come must give us pause. There is the respect that makes calamity of so long life. So that's why we don't just kill ourselves. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the proud man's talking down to you, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes, when he himself might his quietus make with a bare bodkin. End it all. I could end all of this. Who would fardels bear? Fardels is a fourth. You're taking quarters of whatever it is. To grunt and sweat under a weary life. But that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will, the dread of something after death puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Pretty powerful speech. Epicurus wrote, "What men fear is not the fact that death is annihilation. They fear that it is not." The poet John Dryden said, "Death in itself is nothing, but we fear to be we know not where." Don't know who, what we're going to be or where we're going to be. Just don't know. That's what we fear. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Genevan philosopher, writer, composer. "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." T.S. Eliot, most of what he wrote you can't quite understand. But you can understand this, he said, "Not what we call death, but what beyond death is not death, we fear. Let's then look at the Christian hope. Take a breath of fresh air in this thing. Because our hope is personal, not just, theoretic. The secular world, here's your hope of death. You recycle at death. You become fertilizer. Yay. The Hindu doctrine, at death you merge with the all and lose all sense of your identity. You can't be you anymore. Reincarnation, you're reborn at death to become somebody else. These fail to satisfy. Because everything you have ever desired out of life is centered around your relationships. If we finally lose self, we lose everything we hoped for, lived for, worked for, saved for. It's all gone. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, "Heaven is a world of love." That's refreshing. He correctly understood that fleshly people try to interpret heaven as a place of earthly delights. Oh, the gold. Floating on a cloud, playing a harp. Don't have to take the bus to school. Don't have to work, Earthly delights. It is true that the God who invented springtime and sunsets will make heaven beautiful. But that's not what heaven is all about. Heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of what God intended in your creation. It is the infinite fulfillment of love and loving. The goal of every true relationship. See, here's the problem. We experience love in this life, and it's wonderful. But it's like water coming from a pipe nearly clogged by corruption. It is both meager and polluted. In heaven, our experience of love will be infinite and pure. Here, love battles against our selfishness and the selfishness of others. There, it will be full and unfettered, unchained. Here, our love is tainted by the fear of death, the fear of our death, the fear of others' death, our loved ones' death. There, we love while enjoying eternal life. What a difference. And then let me just ask you, remember that the church is the bride of Christ. You see, our experience of salvation is presently just our betrothal. The Bible tells us that our wedding day is after the rapture, up in heaven. It's at the wedding that then we see him face to face, that we've loved faith to faith. And he takes us to himself as a groom does his new wife. Whatever that means, it is a love connection beyond our wildest dreams. This is pretty personal. Again, our hope is substantial. You know, the critic makes our faith seem fantastic and otherworldly. Well, in one sense, that's true, but it's not all of the truth. Our salvation gives us a world beyond this one, but it gives us this one as well. Don't lose track of that. Go back to your wedding day there up in heaven. After your wedding day in heaven, for your honeymoon, Jesus and you will mount up on heavenly horses. I don't know if it's a Pegasus with wings, I don't know. But we fly out of heaven, we ride down to planet Earth to save the believers who are threatened by Antichrist and his evil minions. Not those cute little minions, the evil ones. As a bonus, once we get there and defeat the enemies, all the remaining Jews who see him return become believers too. Join our ranks as saved people. In the battle, planet Earth is liberated. Jesus becomes the worldwide king. He establishes his long-promised kingdom. As a ruler, he transforms this troubled planet into a Garden of Eden paradise. This is what he intended at the beginning. The wild animals are now docile. They stop eating each other and us and go back to eating grass, which evidently they did at the beginning. This is what he intended, the lush growth. We read about this at the end of Ezekiel. That plan was ruined by the entrance of sin. And in that state, we reign with him for 1,000 years right here on earth. Our hope of salvation is not merely otherworldly. A third thought is that our hope is beyond imagination. Turns out that the audience for fantasy movies and literature is vastly larger than realism. I enjoy that because that's where I am. J.R.R. Tolkien explained why in his essay called on fairy stories, which he wrote, of course. He says, we have primordial human desires that the modern world has not extinguished, hasn't satisfied. He included the desires to survey the depths of space and time. We even desire to escape death itself. We imagine communication with non-human beings and fellowship with our unspeaking animal friends. As a Christian, Tolkien believed that God intended us to desire these things and intended to fulfill them for us. He put eternity in our hearts. And then let me close with this. Our hope is sure. It's certain. Most religions hold to an afterlife present it as contingent of you living according to their teachings and their practices. You maybe have it, maybe not. Christianity, conversely, teaches us that eternal life is the believer's present possession. We do not go to heaven to get eternal life. We go to heaven to live out our eternal life, which we have now, once we got saved. Go through the Gospels. Get saved. I will give you eternal life. You have it. We await our resurrection, or the rapture, to prepare our physical bodies for everlasting life. That's true. But Christians already have everlasting life. It came to us when the Holy Spirit indwelled us at salvation. He is called the earnest, the down payment, of our promised inheritance, that heavenly inheritance. Listen to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What's the promise? Which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit means God is promising you that end result, that glorious end. Our hope is sure beyond mere hopeful belief. You know what the rational guarantee is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God entered into history, made his mark. This thing is real. In John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He says, it's centered in me. I'll be the one that calls you from the grave. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant, his much mercy, hath begotten us again, that's the born again, unto what? A lively hope based on what? The hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He proved this to be true when he raised Christ from the dead. See, when you grasp this, then you understand what D.L. Moody was talking about. He wrote his own epitaph. He said this to the crowd he was speaking to. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now. It's the hope. It's the hope that we have. A hope that's based on him. Let's pray. Father, we turn to thee, thanking you for a true and living hope, a hope that it all settles down as you say it will, and we're a part of it because we received it gladly as a gift. You changed us. You are preparing us to be presented before your face, in your very presence. Now I ask, Father, that you might strengthen us for the journey and that our hope becomes not just a hope-so thing, But we see the promise clearly at the end. And it becomes a stability during the running of the race, during the trials that take us there. But Father, help us to have such a hold on this, our Christian hope, that we grieve for those around us who have not received it, who are trying to base their hope on themselves, and they will die. I ask, Father, that you might give us then an evangelistic urge to share the hope that we have. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you say, Pastor, I've listened to the world enough that I began to doubt my own hope. I began to feel hopeless. God has reminded me in what you said that we have a hope beyond this world and yet including this world. Our hope is based on our faith in thee. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I need just to trust in him. Give me the confidence of faith in that hope. Well, then let me ask, perhaps you're saying, I know people, not Christians, and in much of what I hear them say, they are hopeless. And I see that I have a message for them. I can tell them, don't trust in what you've been told. Doubt your doubting of the Word of God. Doubt your doubting of God. And recognize that the only way to have true hope is through him. This builds a fire within me. I want to share this with them. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me as I share the message of hope. Our Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to see the reward is that which is beyond our imagination, yet very personal and very substantial. So we ask that you might help us then to take firm hold of that earnest expectation of our hope and to share it with the world who drifts hopelessly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.